Thank you, Brother Joe. That is always an important question, isn't it? Mm-hmm. How long has it been? Well, you can turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 8, where we just read a few minutes ago. Acts chapter 8. We spent 3 weeks going through Acts chapter 7 on Wednesday night in prayer meeting. We went there to find out how Stephen prayed, and the majority of Acts chapter 7 is Stephen giving a defense by recounting the history of Israel. And he starts with Abraham, and he goes all the way up, and he builds a case for the Messiah, and then he named the Messiah as Jesus Christ. And when he did that, it says in verse 54 of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And that means that they were angry. That doesn't mean they were convicted. The word there is furious. They were furious. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. Have you ever been so angry that you literally chopped your teeth? I doubt most of you have ever done that. But imagine how angry these religious leaders were when he said, "You killed the Holy One of God." And they were angry. But verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, we normally say Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. But if that's the case, which it is, Jesus stood up to welcome Stephen into his home in heaven. And I wonder, will he stand up to welcome us? You say, "Well, I'm not Stephen." And no, I know I'm not. "Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" That's the same thing that you heard Jesus say on the cross just before he gave up the ghost. "And then he said, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.'" And remember, Jesus had begun his words from the cross with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And you'll notice that we started at verse 5, so I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 4, and you'll see why. This is a continuation of chapter 7. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Not only was Saul holding their clothes of the stoners, but he was consenting with what they were doing. He consented to Stephen's death. At that time, there was a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In other words, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. By the way, anybody know who Stephen was? Stephen was a deacon. He was a deacon. He was one of those men that had been appointed to make sure that the widows and the orphans got something of the daily distribution of foodstuff. But in his heart, he was a tremendous witness for Jesus Christ for a little time until they killed him. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And that's what I want you to think about this afternoon. Those that were scattered, in other words, those that were chased out of Jerusalem, went in every direction preaching the word. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we pray you will open to us the word of God this day and help us to realize that no matter who we are and what our present position in life is, we are to be witnesses and declarers of the word of God. Thank you, Father, for the way in which this will dovetail together with what Pastor Scott said this morning. He didn't know what I was going to say, and I didn't know what he was going to say. But Father, you certainly do, and you see how the two can be connected. We thank you for your word, and now we pray that you will speak into our lives the precious word of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just a quick review then. The persecution spreads. That takes us down to verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, you know that Stephen was stoned outside the city of Jerusalem. That, I guess you could say, was the highest form of persecution. Nobody in this room has been stoned to death yet. That could come. Probably not stoning as much as somebody shooting you or chopping your head off with a big knife. But persecution certainly will come to America sooner or later. The word of God is very plain. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, and the word is shall and not may, shall suffer persecution. Expect to be persecuted some way, somehow, somewhere, someplace. Now, if you got a big mouth and you're obnoxious and you are unkind and all of those things, and some people are that way, and you get slapped for that, that's not biblical persecution. You're just getting what's coming to you. But if the only way in which you're obnoxious is that you are constantly quoting scripture to people and you are trying to demonstrate by your personal holy life the way God wants you to live, and they pick on you and they tease you and they do all manner of things against you, then that would fit in as persecution in a biblical way. Now, the Christians persecuted in and around Jerusalem were then what? Scattered. They ran for the hills. And you that are old enough remember expressions like that from the westerns that we used to watch as kids. Head for the hills. And they did. They went north, east, south, and west out of Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting thing, and that is found in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, if you look on a map, you'll notice that Samaria is a section of the land of Palestine or Israel that is north of Jerusalem. Now, if I were going to go to Florida, I would say I'm going down to Florida. But if I were going to go to Toronto, what would I say? I'm going to go up to Toronto, right? And I'm going down to Philadelphia. Well, understand that this is not just a word of direction. Because Jerusalem sits on top of one of the highest hills in that mountain range between Hebron and the Sea of Galilee. And so to go to Samaria, even though you're going to go north, you're going to go down from Jerusalem. If you're going to go towards the Mediterranean Sea, you're going to go down toward Haifa and down toward Joppa and down toward Gaza and down toward Egypt. So understand that word in verse 5. Now, I want to talk today about revival coming to Samaria. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jews and they were half-pagans by birth. Why? Because way back in the Old Testament, the northern part of the land of Israel was attacked by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came in and they took over the capital of the northern kingdom called Samaria. That's the name of a town and it's the name of a, let's use the term state, okay? So Samaria was the capital city of the province or the state of Samaria. And what they did, the Assyrians, when they captured Samaria and they captured all of those people, was they took them out of their homes and out of their cities and out of their villages, and they took them elsewhere in the great Assyrian kingdom, which today would be part of what is Syria and part of what is Turkey and part of what is Iraq and part of what is Western Iran. That area was Assyria at that time. They scattered the Jews all over. But they not only did that, but they took people from here and they brought them down and they put them into the houses and villages of Samaria. So they brought in pagans. In due time, when the Syrians overcame the Assyrians, two separate names, sounding very similar, when they overtook them and they captured them, then the Jewish people began to drift back home, only to find different kinds of people living in their villages and in their towns and in their houses. And so there began this intermingling and intermarriage. And you remember this morning that Pastor Scott started you out in John chapter 4. With the woman at the well. Where was that? That was in Samaria. And what did she say when she found out Jesus, being a Jew, was talking to her, a Samaritan woman? She said, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a woman of Samaria, and you Jews have nothing to do with us." She was correct in that. She was also correct when she said, "I'm not married." Jesus said, "Yeah, I know all about that. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." Boy, that blew all the air out of her, didn't it? And then Jesus shared salvation with her, you remember? And she went back to her city, as the song says. She went home singing. And then bringing others to the water that was not in the well. Well, Philip has a great burden for these Samaritans. Now, he just got chased out of Jerusalem. He's another one of those deacons. Hey, deacons, did you know you can have a ministry outside of being a deacon? Some of you guys may be even hiding preaching abilities. You just haven't let it out yet. But God knows who you are and where it is. So let's look for a few moments at the evangelist and his message. According to verse 4, he preached the word of God. The greatest thing that any preacher can do is preach the word of God. Amen? Pastors are supposed to do a whole lot of other things, including fixing toilet problems, which is where I was when you started the afternoon service today. I was trying to unplug the plug toilet in yonder. But our main purpose is to preach the word of God, to declare Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in verse 5, it says, he preached Christ to them. Now, I am going to say for the 1600th time that Christ and Messiah are one and the same person. That the word Christ in the New Testament is the equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament. It's the anointed of God. And Jesus is being declared as the long sought for and expected Messiah of the Old Testament. So whenever you see the word Christ, just remember Messiah. And so I did that up there just so you wouldn't forget. I want you to see it as well as hear it. According to verse 12, he preached the kingdom to them. Now, what kind of a message would that be? What does it mean he preached the kingdom? I preach the kingdom. Brother Scott preaches the kingdom. What are we preaching? We're preaching that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth someday soon, and he's going to set up his promised Davidic kingdom on this earth. Now you say, well, where'd you get that from? Well, how about 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and the verses around it? How about Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6? I believe we read that in a sermon last week. How about all of the things that are in the prophets, those minor prophets? Isaiah is full of the kingdom. Ezekiel ends with the kingdom and with King Jesus ruling on this earth and building this marvelous temple on earth. It'll be temple number 4. Temple number 1 was designed by David and built by Solomon. Temple number 2 replaced it because it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so 70 years later, when the Jews are allowed to go back to their homeland, as God promised that they would in Jeremiah's book, what did they do? They went back and they started building a temple. Now, it kind of languished, semi-finished for a while, until Nehemiah and some other prophets come along and take them to task and say, now listen, you're doing all this nice work on your house. How about finishing the house of God? And so we call that Zerubbabel's temple, because Zerubbabel apparently was the lead and the construction crew that built the temple number 2. Then along came a wicked guy by the name of King Herod the Great. And he was a real psychopath, literally. If he thought somebody was trying to take over his throne, he'd kill him. If he thought there was a conspiracy going on in his palace, he'd kill him. He killed his brothers, he killed his wives, he killed his kids. And when he heard that there was a new king of the Jews, he killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem up to 2 years of age to make sure he got them. Of course, what he didn't know is the angels were on Jesus' side, not his. And the angels escorted Jesus out of town down to Egypt for a while to protect him. But what a terrible thing Herod did. But he embellished Zerubbabel's temple to make it more beautiful than Solomon's temple. And then the Romans came along in 70 AD and totally destroyed that temple. And the Jews have been without a temple ever since, and 2,000 years almost have gone by. And they have wanted to build a temple on the Temple Mount for centuries. And guess what? They're going to get to do it. It may be in our lifetime, maybe before the rapture. Or it may be immediately after the rapture. Maybe it's a part of whatever that confirmation is in Daniel chapter 9, where it says he, the Roman prince, and that doesn't mean from Rome. It means revived Roman Empire, which covered the whole civilized world almost at that time. The Roman prince is going to make a covenant with Israel. We don't know what that is, but we do know one thing. When it is agreed to by Israel, it is going to start the 7-year tribulation period. The rapture of the church does not start the 7-year period. There could be a period of time in there of days, weeks, months, or even years before the tribulation starts. But when it starts, they're going to build a temple. They're all ready to build it. They have everything they need except the ashes of the last red heifer from 2,000 years ago. And they have a pretty good idea where to find that. And that is needed to consecrate ashes of a new red heifer. And they've been raising red heifers that are absolutely perfect, without blemish, without a single white hair anywhere on their body, waiting to sacrifice one of those red heifers, blend it with the ashes of the last red heifer of 2,000 years ago, and get things going again. That's coming. So when Philip is teaching the kingdom of God, he is saying that Jesus Christ, Messiah, that just ascended up into heaven a few months ago, is going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. Now, what else did he preach? Well, I got another one for you. He preached the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confessing Jesus, Savior now. That's what he preached. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior here, then you at some time bowed your heart, bowed your mind, maybe bowed your head, closed your eyes, and you said, "Dear Jesus, come into my heart. I am a wretched sinner. I know that you died for me. I believe that you want to save me from my sins and make me your child." Now, some of you did that when you was little. Some of you did that when you were teenagers. Some of you did that not until you were adults. Some young adults, some older adults. But the majority of you have done that. You wouldn't be sitting here on a Sunday afternoon when you could be home taking a nap and relaxing. Why? Because you love Jesus. And so he preached the name of Jesus. Now, if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 12, just flip back there for a moment. You've all memorized this, I know. "Nor is there salvation in any other." Well, you have to figure out who's talking about. Back in verse 10, it says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other." No other name under heaven except Jesus Christ, "whereby you must be saved." And you must be saved. Not just you can be saved. Folks, you need to be saved. And if you aren't saved, then get saved right now. But if you are saved, then rejoice and say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Boy, that was weak. Well, I'm going to say it. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ came into my heart when I was kneeling on a front pew in a church. When I was a kid, 5 years of age, just turned five, Christmas time, 1948, I was kneeling right there, mom and the pastor, and there was a fruit basket in the corner of the pew. That's why I know it was Christmas time, because I don't know the day, but it was a Sunday, and I asked Jesus in my heart. And I immediately started witnessing at my little four-year-old brother, three-and-a-half-year-old brother, telling him he had to get saved. And that's another story. Philip preached the name of Jesus, verse 12. And then you'll notice, if you read verse 13 with me, "And Simon himself also believed, and when he was," what's the next word? "Baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." So Philip apparently preached baptism. Just review what's up on the screen. He preached the word of God. He preached Christ the Messiah. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached the name of Jesus, and he preached baptism. And you'll notice between verse 6 and verse 8, that the gospel was received with joy. I'll go back and read verse 8. "And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then it tells you in verse 7, what are the miracles? For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many. So there was exorcism, biblical exorcism. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And you can imagine that view. Some of you are old enough to remember polio. I remember getting the Salk vaccine given to me when I was in school. My dad had polio when he was 8. That left him with a withered left shoulder and a withered left arm and hand. And you who knew my dad well remembered that. So that was a much more common illness, not just polio, but those type of things. They didn't have the medical care that you and I are so accustomed to in America. And so there was great physical needs. And there still are, in spite of all of our hospitals and doctors and modern equipment and all kinds of things. And verse 8 said, and there was great joy in the city. There was joy in the city. Wow, what a wonderful thought. Probably people praising God could be heard all over. And you can imagine that if there was a crowd and many were healed and Philip's preaching the gospel and people are getting right with God, that there was rejoicing that was not just quiet. It was heard around town. And then this character shows up, the sorcerer. Now, he was a devil-controlled magician. Did I say it right? Yes. Magician. And he could do all kinds of tricks. And by the power of the demons, he was able to do miracles. Just they weren't God's miracles. And he held control over the city of Samaria. Isn't that what it said? There was a certain man called Simon. Now please don't confuse him with Simon Peter. Nor don't confuse him with Simon the leper. In John chapter 12, where Jesus had dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then don't confuse him with Simon the Pharisee, where Jesus had a prostitute come in and anoint his feet with oil and tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet. Don't confuse those two. That's not the same one as in John 12. One at the beginning of his ministry, the other lady at the end of his ministry, just before the crucifixion. But both of those events of Jesus and these women anointing him and wiping him with their hair and so forth, both of those events happen in the homes of Simons. This guy isn't one of them either. There was Simon the Pharisee, there's Simon the leper, and now we have Simon the sorcerer. Plus there's Simon Peter. He doesn't count yet. To whom they gave heed, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God. You see, he had these people hoodwinked. He made them think that he was from God, that he had control over them through brainwashing and through all of the shenanigans and miracles that he was able to do. But verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, before we pursue any further, we need to flip back to chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Verse 37. Now when they heard this is the message that Peter just preached, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? We realize we've just killed God. We just crucified the perfect Son of God, Jesus. What are we going to do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, there are groups of people who say that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. They believe in what we commonly refer to as baptismal regeneration. You are not saved until you're baptized. Well, we have a couple of illustrations about that. Number one, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them. Now notice the making disciples came before the baptizing. Salvation comes before baptism. The thief on the cross did not get baptized, folks. There was no water that day. He wasn't sprinkled, he wasn't poured on, and he certainly wasn't immersed, except in his own blood as it drained out of him. No, this verse, properly understood, does not teach baptismal regeneration. It teaches repentance and then baptism. Repent of your sin. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you misunderstand, notice what it says a little bit further on. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were what? Baptized. They were baptized after they received the word of God. You do not have to be baptized to get saved, but folks, if you're saved, you ought to get baptized. If you're not baptized, you need to be baptized. Not to become a member of the church, but to become obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we do baptism every couple of times during the year, is to give people opportunity to be obedient to Jesus Christ. So the sorcerer received the gospel. Now that's not the end of the story. And verse 13, we've read it once, but we'll read it again. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now this is not a one-day event. Do you understand that? This didn't all happen in one day. The ministry of Philip in the city of Samaria and in the country of Samaria, roundabout, was not a one-day event. It was a continuing crusade, to use our modern vernacular of evangelistic events. We call them crusades. The Billy Graham Crusade. And many of you have attended at least one of those events, or perhaps Franklin's, back in 2007. It doesn't seem possible. It's been that long. You remember we had Franklin Graham here at the event center over in Binghamton University campus, and thousands and thousands of people attended, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people went forward, and we call that a crusade. Well, Phillips didn't, wasn't a one-day event. It lasted for a little while, and I'm sure that people continued to seek out Philip. The word spread around that, hey, there's this guy down there in the city of Samaria, and he's preaching about Jesus, the guy that the scribes and Pharisees killed down there in Jerusalem a few months ago. And we ought to go down and see what he's got to say. And they get down there, and they see people get saved. They see people get healed. They see people experiencing miracles. And so it's a great, great event. And as a result, this sorcerer turns to Jesus Christ. Now he's really saved. Verse 13. He believed, and he was baptized, and he continued. Now those are three important words. He believed, he was baptized, and he continued. And if you're a true child of God, you're going to continue in the faith. Now, we all know people that make professions, and they do not continue. And we have every reason to suspect they really weren't saved. Now, they may continue in another church, and that's not a problem. But if they don't show any signs of growth, any signs of faithful activity, any signs of faithful attendance at church, you have every reason to doubt their real salvation. You have every right to be a fruit inspector. Jesus said over in the Gospels, by their fruit you will know them. So look at this guy. He believed, he was baptized, and he continued. And he was amazed. If you've been living for Jesus, you're going to be amazed at what Jesus does. You're going to recognize that he does miracles still today, 2018. Jesus still can and will do miracles. The reason you don't see any is because you didn't ask. You have not because you asked not. So he receives the gospel. Now we're going to change screens and we're going to go to the revival reported to the apostles. Where were the apostles? They were back in where? Jerusalem. And word gets down or up on the mountain to Jerusalem that over there in Samaria, in the town of Samaria, is Deacon Philip, and he's been preaching up a storm, and people are being saved and baptized, and miracles are being done, and the demons are being kicked out, and people are being healed and restored. And so the apostles said, well, Peter and John, you better go check this thing out. Why not James? Anybody know about James? Thank you. He was the head pastor at the Jerusalem church. He had his own thing going on. So Peter and John go to inspect the report. I better put that up there, right? Peter and John go to inspect the report. Let's find out if this is really true. Is God really at work among those pagan half-breed Samaritans? Remember, the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. They had their own form of worship. How do you know that? John chapter 4. That's what the lady told Jesus at the well. You worship God in Jerusalem. We worship God up here on Mount Ephraim. And they did. They had kind of a mixed multitude type of Jewish worship. Part Jew, part pagan. And there's an awful lot of that in the world today yet, you know. And we're not going to get into that today. Now, when they get there, Peter and John ask a question. Well, when all these people got saved and baptized, did you see the Holy Spirit come down on them? Philip said, no. Now, I could teach a little doctrine here. Let me say this, folks. Visible evidence of the Holy Spirit falling on people is not something that we expect. It's not covered in any other place other than Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. And in each case, there was a special purpose for this to happen. Because we learn back in Acts chapter 2 that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you permanently. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to his disciples the night after the resurrection when he said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, he said the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he shall be, future tense, in you. And then the night after the resurrection, he gave the Holy Spirit to them permanently. So the Holy Spirit was not just with them, he's in them. And then we understand from reading the whole passage there in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So what is this, have you received the Holy Spirit business? I don't think that John and Peter understood that they did. And so they wanted to know, was there some sort of a visible evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon them? Look at what it says. Verse 15. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So some kind of a visible evidence came to prove to them that they were the recipients of the Holy Spirit. That's verses 15 to 17. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, remember Simon? He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. There had to be some sort of a visible sign that they're talking about here. He offered them money. He said, I want to buy this gift that you guys have of putting your hands on people and seeing the Holy Spirit come on them. Well, you know Peter. He's not exactly the most tactful dude, is he? And the language in the King James Bible is kind of mild compared to what he really said. Because what he really said was, to Hades with you and your money. Because you thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. Boy, he is hard on this poor guy. He's basically trying to prove to this guy that he's not even saved. Even though he's been made the profession, been baptized, and apparently received the Holy Spirit visibly through the hands of Peter or John. Can you understand? This guy's a new Christian. This guy has lived a long life of duping people with his gifts and his magic. And now there's some of that in him. When you got saved, did you get altogether changed? No. Sanctification is what? A process. Justification is once and for all complete. That's where God reckons his holy righteousness to you and to your account. But the life changing that goes on is a process. Oh, yes. There are some habits that you had that almost immediately were gone. I've heard the story of many, many an alcoholic that God just totally took away alcohol out of their desire. But they struggle with cussing. Or maybe they are smokers and God just took the smoke away, and maybe he didn't. Maybe they struggled with the smoking for a long time. We got people in this church that have been struggling for years trying to get rid of tobacco. And one of them said to me today, she's only gained 3 pounds since she quit smoking. And that's one reason why smokers don't want to quit. They're afraid they're going to get fat. Well, I know lots of fat people that smoke. So that isn't a great answer, is it? Listen, folks, this guy's a new Christian. He doesn't understand the whole program, but boy, Peter sure skins this guy. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Wait a minute, I just asked Jesus in my heart. Couple of days ago. Well, Peter is really rough. Verse 22, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Let me tell you, maybe Peter knew that this guy needed this kind of treatment in order to change him completely and make him a new creation. Whatever, look at verse 23. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Wow. Maybe Peter understood a whole lot more about this guy than we first thought. And maybe Peter understands that there are some things in this guy's life that need to be dealt with if he's going to move forward with Jesus Christ. Verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. That's the end of that conversation. And then the summary statement, verse 25. I didn't give you this, did I? Let me put it up there. Revival exposes human error in the heart. So Simon wants Peter's gift. Simon's rebuked by Peter for his wickedness. And then verse 24, Simon repents of his sin. And then our last one. Revival spreads to the other cities. When God's doing a work in your heart, folks, it's going to have an effect outwardly. Out. Touching your neighbors, touching the people at the store, touching the nurse. Wasn't that an awesome story that he told about Roger this morning? I went in the next day. Raj was sitting in his desk, in his chair. And guess what was laying right there on top of his little table? The white Gideon personal worker New Testament that you give to nurses. And I guess he had a supply. I said, what are you doing with that? He said, I'm just waiting for the right nurse to hand it to her. Listen, if God is in your heart through Jesus Christ and your sins have been forgiven, you're going to spread the message one way or another. You may not be passing out personal work or New Testaments, but you better be passing out tracts. And most of all, you better be speaking. You better be sowing the seed. And so I put the words of Jesus up there on the screen, and you probably have them all memorized. We don't usually quote the first verse that I have up there, but I'm going to include it, verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, and then the rest is red letter edition, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here's an interesting thing I read last night. There is a denomination called United Pentecostals. Number one, they do not believe in three-person Trinity. Number two, they believe in baptismal regeneration. You got to be baptized to be saved. And number three, they believe you only are to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they totally repudiate what Jesus said. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Glorify yourself in our life, we pray. Help us to speak out. Help us, Father, to understand and to practice the PI squared that Pastor Scott shared with us over the past several months. Help us, God, to invite people to come to Jesus Christ, people to come to church where they can hear about Jesus Christ from the preacher, perhaps, or the Sunday school teacher. Help us, Father, to proclaim your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.